Let us pray as we come again to the throne of grace. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful that there is a place for us in our ruin, in our bondage, in our darkness, in our weakness, in our sorrow, in our defilement, in our hopelessness. O God, we are grateful that there is a place to come where we can find a refuge, where we can find a dwelling place of salvation, an ark that has come out of heaven, even your Son, an ark in which we can hide ourselves forever and be safe, an ark that covers us with righteousness, an ark in which we find our cleansing and our liberty, an ark that will not only carry us through the waters of this world, but take us into the harbor of your heavenly city. That ark in which we rejoice is your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To Jesus we do come, our Father, and through Jesus do we make our approach to you in a new and a living way, which has been inaugurated through his crucified body. Lord, we thank you that even as we come to you, there at your right hand is that Son of your love, even Christ, our High Priest, offering up an unfailing and all-prevailing intercession on our behalf. Lord, perfect intercession, not only by the Son, but by the Holy Spirit, who offers up groans and utterings too deep, Lord, for us even to comprehend, but we know all perfect according to your will. Father, thank you that we can come to you, our God, through the Son, by the Spirit. Lord God, will you hear us as we desire, having set up our hymns and praises, realizing and confessing, Lord, that it is not by our merits, but by his. But Father, confessing our utter and great need, Lord, will you show mercy to us as we continue to come and offer up our prayers. And Lord, seek to bow ourselves to your word. Father God, will you show mercy to those whom we have sent out by your grace, those who have gone into the foreign places to declare Christ and to declare the offer of your great salvation to the ends of the earth, the grace that has appeared, that brings salvation to all men who will come and bow and bend the knee. Oh, Father, will you give grace to the Srbatovich family? Will you show mercy to them, even as they are in the Rocky Mountain areas now, having been in Washington and having gone through into Idaho and other places? We pray that you will continue to protect them and preserve them, continue to give them strength, continue to guide them on their path as they go eastward, sharing the work that they are doing in Montenegro. We are grateful, Lord God, for that which they have been able to do already and share, even in Juanita, up at Juanita Community Church. And Father, we pray, even the ministry already at Glen Cullen Baptist Church in Portland, Father, we pray as they anticipate further ministry, that, Father, you will bless them and strengthen, refresh them along the way. Father, we are grateful as well for your upholding of the Woodrows in Mozambique. Lord, we pray that you will continue to protect Charles from those who would seek to slander him and hinder the ministry. We pray that the desires of his heart, that not only the evangelistic work would go forward, but the medical work of doing good to men's bodies would also go forward. We pray that you will make provision, that you will make that you will provide guidance and wisdom to that particular work, and that you would fulfill the desires of Charles's heart in that respect in Nampula. Father, will you continue to show mercy to the Deutsches in the land of Mauritius as well as in Navi Mumbai, India? Lord, we pray for the prospering of the seminary in Navi Mumbai. We pray, Father, for the students there, the 9 to 10 students who are gathered to take theological training. And we pray that you would equip these men, not only intellectually, to be able to handle the scriptures skillfully, but that you will be working even in their own hearts and souls, preparing them in a way that no seminary can do, Lord, but by your own hand, by your own merciful construction in them of character and graces and gifting. Father, divinely fitted men. Father, we pray that you would prepare them, that they may be able to go into a land that is so full of need that it boggles our minds. Father, where there are needs more than even we could ever meet within only the space of a block, Father, we pray that you will equip men who will be able to go and set out the truth that will deliver men, not necessarily from physical calamity or Lord, from all of the temporal difficulties of this life, but that will deliver them into the joy of the life that is in you, even as we were instructed this morning out of the book of Habakkuk. May they know your favor and your protection. May they know your care every step of the way. May they find that even their enemies will be at peace with them as they commit themselves to you. Will you establish their steps? Will you continue to grant them their own desires in the work of the orphanage and the instruction and the building up of the churches? Lord, we know that it is a good work. We know that it is a necessary work. And may they have your strength. May they have your covering over them as they seek to bring glory to you in those labors. Father, will you show mercy to the churches in our own land? Father, will you enable us, even as we shall be instructed, to be a people who live well and rightly in the very culture and age in which we are called to live? Father, as we are told that we are light and salt by our Savior Christ, may we know what that light and salt, how it is to manifest itself in our own culture. Will you give us ears that are eager to hear and hungry to imbibe your word and eager to carry it out? Father, we are grateful for bringing James Hinkle back to us, grateful for your kindness to him and now to restore him to his family. Father, we know that these are no common mercies to protect a life and to guard a life in the hard places, in the fighting places of Iraq, but we are grateful. Lord, we pray that you would extend your hand as well upon our other brothers who are deployed. We think of Tony Haverly in Guam, and we think of Luke Barnes, who is preparing again to go back to Iraq in March. Father, will you prepare these men? Lord, will you protect those who are under them and who go with them? Father, will you continue to guide and cause even that conflict to bring sobriety of mind to those who are in uniform? Lord, that they would realize that they are but a passing vapor in the night. That, Lord, they are but grass that springs up and is gone in a moment. And, Father, realizing their own shortness of life, that breath, even their own breath, is not their own. Father, will they turn to the Creator, to you, the living God, who has shown them mercy? Lord, may they call upon your Son and know that grace that will carry them beyond all the trials and even the days of this life into the triumphs and to the joys of eternity. Father, will you purify your churches? Lord, will you purify us now as we come to consider your truth? Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you will help us to be students of it, but not just simply those who would sit and hear it, but those who would practice it, for we know the blessing is in the doing. We know that the glorifying of you is not just simply in ears that hear, but, Lord, in lives that bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Lord, where it is digested and worked out in our lives. Father, may it be digested this morning. May it be worked out in the days to come. May we be a people for your praise because of what we have heard. Father, will you grant that grace to us as hearers? Father, will you grant grace to me that I might speak it simply and as clearly as I ought to speak? Father, we sense our own weakness in so many ways, even that we would want these things to be pressed upon our minds and hearts, to be pressed out into our lives, and yet we know our own weakness. We know even in many cases the resistance of our own flesh to the things that would be good for us and bring glory to you and would be helpful to men. And so, Father, we pray that your Spirit would be mighty in our midst, rich in His wonderful influences, subduing any resistance, Lord, bringing us to a wholehearted humility and willingness and obedience and eagerness to consider your will and then to practice it. And so, Father, as we come with that sense of need, and yet we come with the sense of the greatness of your mercy and your goodness and kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you will help us, that you will change us, that you will transform us as a people. Father, that we would be what your word calls us to be, and that we would magnify you in all of it. In Jesus' name, amen. Turn with me, please, to Titus. Titus chapter 3. I want to read verses 1 through 8 as we continue in this very short but very poignant and clear letter that Paul writes to Titus as his troubleshooter in a troubled place to encourage the saints.
Verses 1 through 3 of Titus, 1 through 8 of Titus 3. Remind them, Paul says to Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be uncontentious, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy statement. And concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently, so that those who have believed God may be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. We come to this section in chapter 1 where he has dealt with the responsibilities and the concerns really with regard to the corporate life, the church itself proper, its own worship, its own teachers. Chapter 2, he has sought to deal with what we might call the community life, the life of the Christian community, the household responsibilities. But now we come to the more public responsibilities of the church. And he's just kind of moving us out from the sanctuary, moving out from the sanctuary into the Christian workplace and the Christian home, and then just moving out now into the Christian living in the world, the Christian in society. We live, as it were, as in exile. This place is, as the old song says, is not our home. We're just a passing through. Peter tells us that we are pilgrims. And like Daniel, we really are in Babylon. But we were born here. We weren't transported here. We were born here in Babylon. We were born as natural citizens of Babylon. But by the grace of God, many of us have been reborn out of it. We have a new citizenship. We belong to heaven itself now. And so he's trying to deal now with this community that lives really in a corrupting and decaying society, because Crete was that. Crete was a corrupted and decaying culture. And now he wants to speak to the saints with regard to how are they to live, how are they to interact, how are they to be shoulder to shoulder in that particular decaying and rotting culture. This is kind of what we might call a Christian civic lesson. And that's what we're going to be looking at as we look at simply verses 1 and 2 this morning. And he approaches it the very same way that he did in chapter 2. He's going to remind them first of their responsibilities in really just kind of a pointed and a very clear way. And then he's going to establish the very foundation or motivation by which we are to live that way. Remind them of these things and then give them the reason, the motivations, the help for living that way. And then he reinforces it again. It's exactly the way he did chapter 2. It's a little bit shorter. Instead of 15 verses, it's 8 verses as he does this. Remind them, he says in verse 1, and then he begins to give the motivations in verses 3 through 7, and then comes the reaffirmation, or what we might call the reinforcement, in verse 8. And this is going to give us the instruction. How we have grasped the fact that we have been grasped by grace, how we understand the goodness of God appearing, how we understand the grace of God appearing, ought to affect the way that we live. And the perspective that we have in the world in which we live. We are light and salt. Jesus said we are. It's not that we are to be. We are by grace. Now, how is light and salt to be revealed in this world? How is it to react with this world? Certainly not by conformity and not by compromise. Certainly by living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. But what is to be the shape of our involvement with the social order, this fallen order? Well, we're going to look at that, and that's what we're dealing with in verses 1 through 8. It's very short. Verses 1 and 2 are very short, very succinct, very simple, but they're loaded with guidance. He calls Titus to come to the saints at Crete and says, remind them. Which implies what? It implies this, they've already been instructed about these things. They already know these things. He's not saying re-instruct them anew. He says remind them of what they have already been instructed about. Remind them of what they already know. He calls them to a ministry of reminder, which is something that you ought to expect in terms of the Word of God and what you ought to expect from a faithful ministry. Not that you may be re-instructed as to new things, but that you will be re-informed of things maybe that you have forgotten. And here it goes again. We need reminders because we forget. We need reminders because we fall into sinful ruts. We need reminders because without those reminders, we tend to unconsciously adopt or assimilate all of the cultural norms and standards and patterns. We tend by the gravity of our flesh, not the gravity and strength of grace, but by the gravity of our flesh, oftentimes just to adopt the community standard. Or even to fall lower than it, were it not for God's grace, and were it not for the means of grace which He provides, the exhortation and the challenge of ministry itself and gospel ministers. And so this is why He says, remind them, refresh their minds with the truth. Remind them as they live in the face of just nothing but cultural patterns, community standards. Remind them of the divine pattern and the divine standard. Refresh them with these things, reinforce these things. And so that's what we're going to do. We're going to have a reminder and a refreshment and a reinforcing of the kind of people that we ought to be as we live in this world. It's only just two verses. And as I said, it's succinct. And we could actually spend a long time on it. I'll only spend this morning on it. I should inform you that when we came to this subject matter of being subject to rulers in Romans 13, there were 7 weeks spent on it. So I know how to spend a long time on texts, but I think it's nice if I can show you I can spend a little time and still be faithful with the text as well. And maybe on other occasions it's appropriate to be a little bit more extensive. But I really just simply want the impact to be felt of what he's saying here. That we might understand, really, what is to be, and this is the way our public bearing. What is to be the church's public bearing? What is to be, and I don't want to use this in the wrong sense, but I will use it anyway. What is to be the church's image or reputation? Not what we appear to be, but what are we really? What is our public bearing? What is it that we appear to be to the world? What is it we should be to the world? What is it that the world should have, in a sense, come to a conclusion about us, whether it wants to or not, and even if it wants to defame us, which it will do? What is it that we ought to be in truth? And this is really what he says. This is the way that we're to relate to the world, society, our decaying culture, in truth. He just uses a lot of infinitives. To be this, to be that, to be this, to be that. But I'm going to break it up and just to four things that we are to be. Four things that we are to be. Four things or characteristics that we are to appear. This is to be our public bearing. This is what we are to be known for. This is what we are to be conspicuous for. I know the church is known for a lot of things that probably aren't very complimentary. And again, whether it's justified or not, here is scripturally what we ought to be known for. What we ought to be famous for or conspicuous for. Here's the first thing. We are to be known as, we are to be marked as a submissive people. We are to be marked as a submissive people. We are to live in subjection to the authorities who are over us. That is to be our primary posture as we live in our culture. Notice, remind them, and the very first thing that is on his mind as he thinks probably of the Cretan culture is basically, and maybe it was maybe marked by just simple civil disobedience. Maybe it was marked by an anti-authoritarian mindset. We're not going to bow to anybody except who is supporting our agenda. We're not going to bow to anybody. We're not going to submit to anybody unless they themselves, we agree with them, or unless we think that somehow they are worthy of our respect. And it's hard to know what the general tenor was of Crete, but it's interesting that the very first issue that he deals with as he seeks to deal with the Cretans is the issue of the way they respond to the governing authorities. Now you see, we see that all, or generally we see it if you read bumper stickers well. I just see the one. It just basically just has that two words, question authority. Now I don't think it's actually asking for legitimate questions about authority. I think it's basically, it just simply, if you just put it in its boldface expression, it's basically reject authority. That's simply what it's saying. But we kind of like to soften it. But it's just a slap in the face that this isn't gonna, we ought not to have that on our bumper sticker, and we ought not to have it on our hind ends wherever we're going. That we are people who ourselves are just simply questioning authority, rejecting authority, in a mindset that we are basically standing away from authority. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities. And remember, when he spoke of the household duties, he really seemed to set that out with sensibility and self-control as one of the distinguishing marks of what ought to mark us. Young women, be subject. It's the same word to your husband. Slaves, be subject to your masters. And now he says, listen, it's not just for women, it's not just for slaves, it's for everybody. All of you who take the name of Christ, be subject to the rulers and to the authorities. And he's rather inclusive here. He could have just said rulers, it's enough, but he says authorities, two different terms, to embrace all official powers, all officers, whether high ranking or low, whether they are the president, whether they are the governor, whether they are the dog catcher, or the mayor. It goes from the top to the bottom. Whatever they are, basically those who have authority, constituted authority over us, we are to be subject to. And will you notice, there's no qualification here for some of you that want to find it. Be subject to good rulers. Be subject to Republican rulers. Be subject to Green Party rulers, Constitutional Party rulers, da-da-da-da-da rulers. It just simply says, doesn't it, indiscriminate submission to the rulers and authorities. That it is basically, it doesn't say, well, okay, they're not of my party interests, then let's let it, what about wise rulers? Doesn't say that either, does it? No, it just says simply rulers and authorities. It just establishes it very simply. It's what we understand from Romans chapter 13, what he said. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now, he gives us some reason for that. It's interesting that Paul doesn't spend time telling Titus the reasons that we are to be in submission. He just simply says, be in submission. Why? You know, basically, just be in submission. Now, Paul tells us, he says, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority is opposed the ordinance of God. And at the basis of this responsibility where Paul is concerned is the declared sovereignty of God over everything. I mean, who submitted in the Old Testament in a very unique way, whose submission was so wholehearted, so complete in a certain sense, that basically, it might surprise us, it was Daniel himself. Daniel trained in the secular schools. Daniel brought into the secular realm. Daniel exalted Daniel himself. There was no fault found in him with regard to the bureaucracy of Babylon. He who himself submitted in all things except for where he would have to violate conscience with respect to God. But there he was. And why was he able to do that? I submit for the very reason that Nebuchadnezzar himself confessed that God is the God who raises and puts down. In other words, the pagan king began to understand what we ought to understand, that there is no authority except that that is established by God. And in a certain sense, our submission to authority reflects, as it were, the lower authority, whether it's mom or dad, a teacher, instructor, police officer, mayor, governor, or president, or whatever it may be, establishes that we ourselves are prepared to be in a proper submission to God Himself, who orders all things. He gives no extended rationale here. He just says, this is to mark us. We are to be in a position of voluntarily, constantly lining ourselves up under those authorities and marked by a desire to yield and to follow the directions of those authorities. That is to be our primary posture. Most of you are probably thinking, I want to know the loopholes. Because that's the way we are. I'm not going to give you any loopholes at this point. Obviously, I said, listen, you can't violate conscience toward God. You can't, but let that be enough. Because the issue is simply this. He just simply says, you are to be under those who have the rule over you. We are to recognize them. We are to respect them. And we are to follow them in the rules that they give to us. And in fact, will you notice what he does? He says, just in case we're kind of saying, well, I'll submit to them, but, and I don't know how we could do this, but we do it a lot, I won't obey. You know, man, I cannot understand, you know, the county of Los Angeles putting on the highway 101 a speed limit that is 55 miles an hour. That doesn't seem wise to me, so let me meet the own criteria, you know, and let me exercise my own wisdom with regard to speed limit laws. Let me exercise my own wisdom with regard to garbage dumping laws. I mean, I tell you, I struggle with both those things. I have my can of oil. I just love just to dump it in the street. It doesn't say too much about me, but in a certain, you know, no, you can't do that. You got to put it at the waste disposal center. Where's the waste disposal center? Well, yeah, and you know what? I'm trying to be. Where can I put my battery? I mean, I want to get rid of my. You mean it's illegal just to throw it in the garbage? You know, in a certain sense, you're going to all start saying, you know what? Man, there's just rules, 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 rules. Sign everywhere, a sign messing up the scenery and blowing my mind. Remember the old song. And it's like, what's going on? But you know what? It is my own hardened fleshly resistance. My own, I've got a better idea, I've got a better way, and if everybody did it the way I said, even the governing authorities, what a wonderful world it would be. Well, what folly that is. God just says, listen, this is the posture that is to mark us. We're to be obedient. We're to carry it out. We are to be obedient to the authorities. What's that mean? It means to obey. It means to do what they tell you to do. That's what it means to do. Well, do you know that this government is a government that supports abortion and some states support euthanasia? Yeah, but the government doesn't tell me I have to abort my child. The government doesn't tell me that I have to euthanize my grandmother. It doesn't tell me those things. I'm able. Yes, I'm not saying that we do not detest those kinds of things. But listen, beloved, in terms of obedience, we can be a faithful people. And we ought to be marked by it. What are the things we all owe to government? I mean, there's other things besides obedience. Well, we're to owe them honor, according to Romans 13. We're to give them taxes. Oh, I hate that part. You know what? I will say this. You know what? If they want to take 80%, that is fine with me. I just don't want to mess it up when I'm filing it. I mean, my biggest concern is not so much that I got to pay a lot of money. That doesn't bother me. It's that I might make a mistake and they'll think I'm a crook. Now, they make it complicated. But again, taxes aren't the issue for a believer. I'm going to give him the taxes. I'm going to give him the honor. And in fact, according to 1 Timothy chapter 2, I'm going to give them my prayers. I'm going to lift them up. I'm going to show them honor. I'm going to give them what they ask for in terms of money. And I'm going to give them what God calls for in terms of obedience and respect. Beloved, that is what they are to think about us. That is what is to manifest us as the people of God. Submit yourselves, Peter said in 1 Peter 2, for the Lord's sake. for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's not just about you and it's not just about them. It's about Him. Submit yourself for the Lord's sake. Is that enough? I hope it is for the believers in the Lord. For His sake, whether to king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by Him. The responsibility here, so you don't get all tweaked out, is not that you have to agree with the government. And not that you can't speak to the ills or corruptions of government. Nor that you cannot seek within the structures provided by government to seek to change things. I'm not saying that, nor does Paul. And it doesn't mean that we cannot humbly confront or work for change. That's not the point. But what ought to mark us as the people of God is that we are giving to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. As Jesus Christ Himself said, we are not this society's civil agitators and rebels. It's not that they might bring down the government, but that they might bring in the kingdom of Christ. And the citizens of the kingdom will bow to whatever king, having committed themselves to the great King of Kings who is coming again. There is no real threat where the people of God is concerned to the governments except in terms of righteousness. That's the first responsibility. We're not looking to overturn orders. We're looking to come under them. And we could say a lot about that, but I think it's enough. Here's the second thing that we are to be known for, or conspicuous for. We're to be a serving people. We're to be a serving people. This is probably related again to the governing authorities, but it seems to branch out a little bit larger. Remind them to be ready for every good deed. The language is kind of general here. There's to be an eagerness about the people of God. And what is to be known about us, what ought to mark us, is that we are a people who are eager, ready, willing, prepared to promote what will be to the advantage of the society around us. We are not detractors. We are not detractors of this order, but we are people who are seeking to advance the peace and welfare of this order. This is what we've been redeemed for, isn't it already? In Titus 2:14, Christ redeemed us from every lawless deed. He purified us to be His own special people, that we would be zealous for good deeds, and that zeal is to carry over into our responsibilities in the public and social realm. We're to be disposed to doing good. We're to be prepared for it. We're to be prompt in it. We're to be persistent in it. That is what is to mark us. We're not to be, as it were, public pains and pests. We're not to be social pariahs. We're to be, as it were, those marked by a good public spirit, public servants, as it were, in the best sense of the word. As I was thinking about that whole idea, I'm reminded even at the conference that I went to in Shreveport of the ministry of Eddie Esposito and Charles Busby down in Slidell, Louisiana. Slidell and New Orleans, you know, basically were submerged and wiped away by Katrina. And so was the church in Slidell over which Eddie Esposito and Charles Busby were ministers. In fact, you gave out of the abundance of your own hearts and the largeness of your hearts toward that particular work when we had that offering that was taken up. It was quite a substantial amount. But that money went down to support the work down there. They had no building at all. They finally got a building and it basically it just had a few chairs in it, but they began to fill it up with chainsaws and rakes and pickups. Because what they determined to do as a congregation of God's people was to go out into the neighborhoods and begin to clear all of their neighbors' yards all around them. And they began to do all of that kind of work. They began to take names of the very people to whom they ministered to. They gave them food. They gave them counsel. They did practical ministries of help for them to get their houses in order and all those kinds of things. And then later, several months, 6 months, 9 months, they went back and just said, listen, we want to invite you to our church. The people would say, what church is that? They'll say, it's the church that brought the chainsaws and the pickups and the food and all of those things to you. And that is what is known about the little tiny house church in Slidell, Louisiana. They were doing good. They were a benefit. They were simply giving themselves. They were ready. They were eager. They were industrious to pour themselves out, and they're continuing to do that. They basically just open up the church so people can come who have no place and house themselves there. They're serious about it. And in a sense, this is what he is saying about us. We are to be ready for these kinds of things. There is to be a difference between us, and it's what he called in chapter 1, the empty talkers. The teachers there who are worthless for any good deed. While we have opportunity, Paul says in Galatians 6, let us do good to all men, and especially the household of God. But there is to be a public benefit that the people realize because of the presence of God's people. Think about it. I mean, where is it all going? And I'll tell you that the whole pattern for all of this is simply the one who was the perfect light and salt, Jesus Christ himself, who himself gave to Caesar what Caesar wanted and gave to God fully what God wanted. And as he came into this world, as was testified by Peter to Cornelius, he went about doing good. Christ was a social benefit as well as an eternal benefit. Benefit to men. This is to mark us. Well, third, we are to be, and this is, I'm just taking I'm using this word, we are to be a self-controlled people. We're to be a self-controlled people, and I am taking those next two, as it were, infinitives or commands of verse 2. To malign no one and to be uncontentious. They're negatives. It's kind of interesting. They're both negatives. Some of our Bibles say, I think, to be peaceable, that second one. But they're both negatives. Don't malign people and don't fight with people. There is to be, and that's why I call it control. Because what's the hardest thing in the world to control, says James? The mouth, the tongue, it's a restless evil. And he says, listen, this is something else. And for lack of a better term, that's what I'm using. As he appears to broaden the responsibility. Now, moving out, I think, away from the rulers and civil authorities, but still with them in mind, he says, malign no one. Beloved, we are not to be bad mouthers in this culture. We are not to be the bad mouthers. We're not to be the bashers. I mean, basically what he's talking about when he talks about maligning is blaspheming, slandering, reproaching, reviling people, bringing insults, bringing down people's reputation with our tongues, with a design to bring them down. It's just simply evil speaking and ill speaking. It's insulting people. And it appears that the Cretans were embedded in a culture of trash talk and mouth bashing. Does it sound any different? I mean, is Crete so far away from us? I mean, if there's anything that it seems that marks our culture, is that we are a culture of bad mouthers. Slander sells. Just look at it on all the, when you just go by the grocery store stand. I mean, Brad and Angelina, they got problems again. And they always got problems. I mean, it's everybody's got problems. And it's basically everybody wants to find the scoop and the slime and the sin of everybody else. And there's a bunch of purveyors that are willing to do it. There's a bunch of people willing to talk down and bad about everybody. It's not just simply sports trash talk. It's political trash talk. It's radio trash talk. It's media trash talk. Magazine trash talk. And he says, listen, no trash talking by the Church of God. There's just this measly, mealy, small-hearted spirit that he says is not to mark the church. It isn't to mark us. And I think the church oftentimes just get brought into this culture of slander and shame. We just really get kind of caught up and carried away with this listening to slander and then multiplying it to the next and to the next, or repeating the awful story to somebody else because it just seems like, well, nobody will listen to us if we speak well of men. And maybe it's the case, but it shouldn't mark us. Malign no one. No one. You mean not even the politician that I can't stand? You mean the gnarly neighbor next door? I mean no one. I don't mean it. Paul means no one. Beloved, we've got to watch our tongues. We've got to watch our tongues in the church. And it's alarming to me, and it's sad to me at the same time, how willingly we love to defame people that we're against or people that are against us. We better be careful about that.
Jesus called Herod a fox.
Well, good, there's your excuse. You got a holy heart like Christ. You can see in the hearts of other men. And then the amazing thing is how much he did endure, and that's the only thing that came from the lips of Christ. What comes from us? Beloved, there is no excuse for it. We've got to learn to put a rein on our tongues in the public realm. It's better to pity men than to take pleasure in publishing their faults. Now, I'm not saying, that we can't reprove those who are blameworthy. I'm not saying that you can't be like John the Baptist and go to Herod, but I am saying this, you don't get in the Jordan and begin to decry Herod. You don't go into Jerusalem and begin to talk about him. At least John had the courage and the boldness to go and speak to Herod face to face. You go that way. You don't just kind of, you remember there's a word in Exodus, in the law. It says, listen, you shall not speak against a deaf man. You know, you should put on a stumbling block in front of the blind, and you should not speak against a deaf man. Well, if people are not there, they're deaf, right? They don't hear. What are we doing talking about men and against men? We have no business to do it. We can go to them and we can reprove them gently and firmly. Maybe there are instances, and again we find it, where maybe we need to warn others for their sake of possible influences. We see Paul doing that. We see Paul warning about false teachers and warning about certain ones, even naming them for the sake of the protection of those to whom he was speaking, but not just simply just to downgrade and cut down and bring them down. We see Paul even here in Titus 1 talking about some of those people, those false teachers, bringing them forth. But again, it's not just simply this wanton, willful, malicious, small-heartedness that just simply sees an evil man and wants to broadcast it. That isn't to be what marks us. We're to malign no one. I mean, we think we can justify a sacred slander, but beloved, it's just slime and sleaze nonetheless. We ought to be marked by tongues that are not maligning people. Notice what else he says. And I think it goes along with it. It says, and to be uncontentious. I think, again, some versions say peaceable, but the word literally means we are to be non-fighting. We are to be non-combative. Oh, man. If I can't slay them with my sword of my tongue, let me just go after them with the print. Let me go after them. Let me just go out and just let me engage men. Let me just put my hands on them and combat them. That's my Christianity. That's my gospel. You see, what is being portrayed? Is the church being portrayed as a people with a grudge on its shoulder, its fists clenched with the gospel of grace, and saying, if you don't take it, we're going to drive it down your throat. And we're going to tell you how much we know, how much you don't. We're going to tell you how evil you are and how righteous we are. In a certain sense, beloved, I know we don't really think that. But sometimes we can act like that. Sometimes we take the gospel of reconciliation and we come at it hard. We come at it harsh. We come at it just simply that we want to win an argument. We want to show people how reasonable our gospel is and how stupid they are. And that's the whole idea. The Holman Christian Standard says to avoid fighting. Some love a fight. Some just think they're righteous if they're fighting. I just say a fighting Christian is an oxymoron. A combative gospelizer is out of touch with what he ought to be. We ought to contend for the truth, but we ought to contend, as it were, as Paul, begging men that they would be reconciled to Christ. Not pounding it on their heads. This is the idea. We're not to be itching for fights. We're not just to be itching and just saying, listen, our man won that battle. Oh, we love Christological and secular debates, and we just love lining up. And again, I'm not saying, you know, you can't listen to Bonson, you can't listen to this apologist or anybody else. But I'm saying, unfortunately, I think the thing that we like about it is just simply the fight about it. Not what we're seeking is the aim of it, that men might be reconciled and brought to faith in Jesus Christ. What are we trying to do? Win battles or souls?
What are we trying to do? Show how smart we are? No, we're trying to show how wonderful and gracious and kind and merciful God is. And so the fighting spirit ought not to mark us. And I think the church is, I'm afraid that that marks us too much. 1 Timothy 3:3 says this is really what is to be the mark of a Christian elder. He's not to be pugnacious. He's not to be contentious. He's not to be a lover of fight and contention. And this is to mark the church. We're not in for quarrels. We don't look at men. We understand that men may be at enmity with us, but we're not looking to take sides. We're not looking, as it were, to mark them out as the camp that needs to be destroyed, but really as those who need to be saved. And it just, I think it's a whole mindset. And he just says, let this mark you. And that's simply what I just call self-control in the church. But notice, fourth and finally, we are to be, I'm going to use a word and I hope, well, I'll qualify it. We are to be a sweet people. Sweet. I like sweet. I don't like sappy sweet. I don't like sentimentally sweet. I don't like artificially sweet. But I do love savingly sweet. Because if there was anything that would mark Christ, and I'll use the word, he was full of sweetness. And the only reason I'm using sweetness is because it's kind of hard to put these next two words in some kind of category. Both of these words, I mean, if you would take up all of your translations and versions and put them all together, you're going to find probably 8 or 10 at least different renderings of these next two terms. The translators have a difficult time saying, how do we express what this is? Now, our Bibles, or at least the New American Standard, says, and I link them together. We are to be gentle, and we are to show every consideration for all men. These are so massive. This to me, is the heart, the visible beating heart of Christianity right here toward the world. Gentle and showing every consideration for all men. The companion to it is Philippians 4:5, where he says, let your gentleness, or let your gentle spirit be known to all men. Again, it is what is to mark an elder in 1 Timothy 3:3. It's not, I'm not pugnacious, rather I'm gentle. But the word then begins to define definition. It's such a wonderful word. You get all of these different ideas. It's forbearing. What Tim was mentioning about. It's a merciful disposition. It's being conciliatory. It's being courteous. It's being willing to yield. It's marked by kindness and by graciousness. Maybe graciousness might be the best word. It's what J.B. Phillips called a sweet reasonableness. It's what Hendrickson called a large, big-heartedness. We are to be big-hearted people, and it is to be manifested to this world. And I like that idea of that big-heartedness. These two words that are translated gentle and considerate are the very two words that Paul uses of Christ in 2 Corinthians 10:1 when he says, now I, Paul, myself, exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. He takes two things that he thinks of Jesus Christ, and it is these two very things that he says is to mark the church. We are to be like Christ in his meekness and his gentleness. We are to be like Christ in gentleness and showing consideration for all men. And notice he follows it up, and I'm just taking the word. It's hard for me to kind of, I'm going to give you kind of a fleshing of it out, but that next word, consideration, every consideration, that's another word that the translators and versions scramble for. Gentleness, meekness, mildness, humility, patience, courtesy, a mild and gentle friendliness. Do you get the idea? There's an attractiveness about the Christian life. There's a sweetness about the Christian life. It's genial. It's kind. It's conciliatory.
It's inviting, it's yielding, it's gracious, it's sweet, it's large-hearted. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And what he appeals to for men to come to him is this very humility and gentleness and meekness which marks him. I am meek and humble of heart. It's the same word here. It is this attribute by which Christ himself commended himself as a savior of men. And it is this attribute which is to characterize the church as it seeks to commend Christ and Christ's gospel to men. It's listed as a fruit of the Spirit. We could say we are to be spiritually sweet. Spiritually sweet. It is the characteristic of that wisdom that is from above. It is that way, that consideration. It is the way that we are to correct those in opposition, 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. It is the way in which we are to give account for the hope that is within us, 1 Peter 3, 15. It is the way that we speak the gospel, the way that we come to those who oppose the gospel. It is the way in which we manifest wisdom. It is that which ought to be the fullness of the Spirit in us. It marks the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to mark the leadership of the church, and he says it ought to mark the whole church in terms of its living, in terms of this world. And so that, as I said, it's just simply massive. There's to be a demonstrable, because he says, notice he says, showing, manifesting, making it plain. It's not hidden, it's not buried, that you're just simply nice people living in your own little sanctified and set apart hovels, but you're people who are bearing the sweet fragrance of Christ so people can smell it and see it. That's what he's looking at. Let me just give you a practical a description of what it is. It's this. If we begin to think of Christ, it's willingness at all means possible to give all men the benefit of the doubt. It's to put charitable constructions on every word they speak, even the hard ones if possible. It is, if we can, by all means, to excuse and mitigate the sins of men. As Christ on the cross, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It is to be one who is willing to make allowances, to understand what men are, what you were. That's where he's going. Don't you remember yourself? And can you treat men like this now, having been mercied? Are you going to deal with them now with your superior and sanctified and cleansed soul in a hard way? There's this yieldedness, as I said. It's giving up our interests, giving up our rights, where the gospel is not compromised. I don't need my place in line. I don't have a big elbow. I don't need to honk in the fast lane. It's just away with self-assertiveness, away with pushiness. We're just giving up our ground. We're like Abraham. Lot, take what you want. God is my portion. And then there's a manifestedness that we're not just like the world, thinking that the little things of the world, the little privileges and prerogatives of the world, the little tiny places at the head of the line of this world are what really matters. No, we're a people who, it appears, something else really matters. And we're so taken up with his goodness and his grace to us that we can be like that to others. It means I'm not going to fight over these things. It's not my main concern what I get in this life. It means a certain kind of harmlessness. I'm not provoked. I'm not irritable. I'm not harsh and raspy. My feet aren't so big that wherever you stand, you're going to step on my little piggy. I'm not short-fused. I'm not, as Tim uses his favorite expression, we're not gnarly people. We're not going around looking like we've been sucking on lemons. Yeah, I'm so grateful for the grace and goodness of God. We're not easily offended. Why? Because we're not about ourselves. Isn't that the glorious? See, that's the whole point of the gospel, isn't it? It's to free us from our sins and to free us from ourselves. Christ has taken care of the issues. All of the issues for me. Life and death, things past and present things come. They're all taken care of. All things belong to me. Life or death, the apostles, all the promises. How can I be so measly and harsh and like all of a sudden I'm going to the gallows when I have been anointed by His grace to go to glory? How can I act so peevish and so... Listen, men may make life miserable for us, but we're the last ones to make life miserable for anybody else. We're going to glory. Man, we ought to be a people who look at people who themselves are going the wrong direction. And we ourselves, we won't be impatient. We're not going to be arguers, but we're going to impart, even under provocation, we will seek to deal gently with men. We'll consider that it's better to suffer wrong than to inflict wrong. There's a reservedness about this. We don't react violently. The temporal joys and the temporal valleys, they don't bring us, as it were, just kind of like a vacillating, flying apart flywheel. But we're rooted and we're grounded in the living God and in His mercy and truth. We're not carried away by joy. We're not just sunk into the depths by sorrow. There is a certain kind of, as the King James uses, moderation, reserve about us. We're not so intoxicated with the joys of this world, nor incapacitated by its troubles. Is this doormat Christianity? Some would say, well, what despicable simplicity. Look at you bowing to the authorities. Listen to you. Not a peep of complaint. Look at you just going about trying to do your good works. Look at you, in a certain sense, trying to be gracious, trying to be forbearing, trying to be forgiving, exerting all that you can against even the inclinations of the flesh, that you would be conciliatory, courteous, kind, that you would be a people who are not about yourselves, but about others. Look at that despicable simplicity. You would say, oh, no, no, no. This is a divine similarity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I'm called to in this world. That is what I am to be. Jesus says, go and learn what this means, you sanctimonious Pharisees. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. See, this is all that is. There is no way I can put a tongue to this. There's no way that I can begin to describe the fullness and the glory and the sweetness of gentleness and showing consideration for all men. All I can do is say this. Go look at Him. Go look at Christ. Go get back into your Gospels and begin to mine Him. Begin to look at Him in every situation. Begin to look at Him when James and John saw the recalcitrance of the Samaritans not receiving Christ. As He's going to Jerusalem, James and John and their vaunted righteousness. Hey, Lord, do you want us to command fire from heaven and to barbecue them? We know how to deal with the unrighteous. Jesus says, you men don't even know what spirit I'm of. You don't even know what spirit you're of. I didn't come to destroy men. And beloved, we're not to live lives that destroy men. We're to live lives that commend the gospel that saves men. Do you know what spirit you are? That's almost, in a sense, what just kind of rings through this. You get the brazen pride, you know, of the sons of Zebedee, you know, kind of getting their mom to push the privilege points for them, you know. Hey, can we sit at your right hand or your... Oh, man, he just got finished talking about humility. And these boys are looking for first place. You know, Jesus could have said, man, you... Were you listening to me, you dumb, foolish sons of Zebedee? You crazy, foolish pride from boys. No, you know, Christ responds. I mean, it's provoking. They haven't even taken the lesson that he's taught. But Christ doesn't respond that way. No, it's not for me to give you the place. It's for the Father. I mean, he could have lambasted them with a holy indignation. That's not Christ. It's not him. Beloved, it can't be us. Now notice what it says, though, just so we don't lose the point. Who are we to be gentle and like this too? My good neighbor. No. My semi-good neighbor. Well, yeah. It says what?
show every consideration, and that is humility, yieldness, conciliatoriness, sweetness, yielding, kindness, mercy, graciousness to every single person. It is to be indiscriminate, as the Father in heaven shows, causes his rain and his sun to shine on the wicked and the righteous alike, then you be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. Let it run over. Okay, I got the point. I'm going to have to put up. No, that's not what it says. It doesn't say put up with him. It says show him every consideration. Let sweetness come into his life from your life. And then notice what it says. Okay, it's a little bit harder, but not as much for him as the good neighbor. Notice what it says. I mean, it's amazing in the original. It's all emphatic. Show all consideration for all men. Give the fullness of that gentility, that kindness, that conciliatoriness, that yieldedness, that graciousness, that sweetness. Give all the sweetness that you can to all men. Who in the world can do that? The believer in Christ is the only one that can do that. And he's going to establish the very foundation for it. And if you want to know what kind of men we are to give that to, he kind of gives us a reminder by a little autobiographical in verse 3. Well, what kind of men? Well, men like you used to be. Men like you who used to be foolish. Men like you who used to be disobedient. Men like you who were deceived. Men like you who were enslaved, addicted, devoted to various lusts and pleasures. Men like you who were living in malice and envy. All you got was a bad word and a bad act. Men like you who were hateful. Men like you who were hating everybody else. That's who you're to show it to. Don't you remember what you were and what God showed to you through His Son? Now you live in this world the way that He did. You incarnate, as it were, the Son in relationship to the government, in relationship to society, in relationship to how you speak and what you do and how you are in your relationships with men. This is the way we're to be. We don't need to live a thin-skinned life, beloved, because our life is more than our skin. And it's more than this life. If we would win some, then we ought to be winsome. I want to just kind of close with this one. It's a little bit extended quote. My wife says every time you start doing extended quotes, I check out. And so don't do that, honey. I'm not sure where she's at. I can't find her right now. But don't want you to check out. Listen, this is an excellent quote. Obviously, when you take quotes, sometimes they can kind of get a little bit strange. But I want you to get the main point and listen. This writer says it's a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. The writer is thinking about what we shall one day be. Now, he's not saying, and we're not saying, that we become gods. But he's talking about, but we shall be like him in one sense. We shall be conformed to him. But he's talking about what is the future reality of all men. And we ought to begin to think about where men are headed. And he says, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature, which if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship. He says, think of men. Think of one who might be converted one day if he was in that converted and that regal glory of Christ's return. If he came back here, most of us would probably, he said, be tempted to bow down and worship such a creature, so glorious and grand. He says, or else, it might be that glorious kind of creature, or he says, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. He says there's kind of two destinies for men. One is going to be such an appearance that probably no nightmare even comes close to it, and such another appearance of others who will be glorified that we will be tempted, even devoted to God, to worship such a creature. He says men are going to that destiny, and that is the truth. There are two destinies to men. He says, you're going to look at that dull, uninteresting person, and he's going one direction or the other. He says, all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It is in light of these overwhelming possibilities. It is with the awe and
circumspection proper to them, that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked, he says, to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat, but it is with immortals. Men who will go into a real eternity of either of bliss or condemnation, it is with immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. You see, that is the whole point of our lives here. It's not just simply that we coexist with the government. It's not just simply that we don't badmouth the mouthy and the bad. It's not just simply that we ourselves manifest the aroma and sweetness of Jesus Christ, but it is that we do so as a redeemed people in an unredeemed and fallen culture. And we do it for the sake. We are in this world for the Lord's sake. We are in this world for the very purpose for which He was in it. To come and to seek and to save it. Our presence here is to be redemptive. It is to be a saving sweetness. May we understand that as we go out into this world, as we relate to the government officials, as we speak with men, as we think about what can I apply myself to and what is the very demeanor and aspect of my own living. Is this what marks us as a church? Is this what marks us as the people of God? I pray that it will, and I pray that we will grow in these things, because this is what the Lord requires. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we desire that you would cause us through the simplicity of your truth to remember these things that we have been reminded of and not to forget them. And Lord God, that you would just pull us up by your Spirit out of some of the sinful ruts and patterns and habits, either of thought and speech and attitude that have manifested us. Lord God, grant that we who have been purified as your people for zeal for good deeds, that we might be ready for it. That, Lord God, it would not be a hard thing for us to bow our heads and bow our wills to those of others. For, Father, we have come and we are submitting to the greater and perfect will of yours. Lord God, may it not be that we ourselves find the constraint and pulled by the gravity of this world to take up its means of bringing people down. Lord, it's means of achieving victory, whether through bad mouthing or fighting, but God, that we would lay down our arms and that we would rein our tongues. And God, that there would be more of Christ in us. That the meekness and humility, the gentleness and kindness, the mercy that marked him, Lord God, would mark us demonstrably, that it would be visible, that it would be a saving sweetness, Father, that permeates this culture. Sweet salt, sweet light, sweet Christ in his people. Father, help us, for we do not, any of us, meet any mere mortals. Father, grant that we would, for the Lord's sake, live our lives for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.